Okay. All right. Well, praise the Lord. He is greatly to be praised. He is worthy of all the thanksgiving and the praise that we give him. We're in Jonah tonight. A small book buried in the midst of the Old Testament. If you find Daniel, turn to the right just a tad bit, and eventually you'll find the book of Jonah. As you will recall, that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The first kingdom in the north is called Israel. The second kingdom in the south is called Judah. Judah's capital is Jerusalem, and Israel's capital is Samaria. The land of Israel, we're talking about Samaria, the northern kingdom, became prosperous again, and greedy eyes were on them. According to a journalist who accounts the historical background, quote, from beyond the frontiers they were being watched, but they were too lost in pleasure to feel their danger. The glow of excitement that brightened those days was like the flush of a lethal fever, end quote. The king of Israel at that time was a man by the name of Jeroboam the second. He had subdued and subjugated the rich regions of Transjordania and Moab and Ammon. And simply from the control of the resources of that region, business flourished as never before. And Israelite wealth accumulated. Under King Jeroboam the second, for 41 years, a golden age of Israel seemed to return, at least for certain privileged classes. There were people who became millionaires during that time and built fine homes and very nice houses equipped with luxurious porches and patios. Those certain privileged classes and anybody who could afford it clothed themselves extravagantly, flaunting their wealth and social status. When the economy is soaring, when the economy soared, the food supply seemed to be plenteous as well. And you had an exhibit of that this past week during your Thanksgiving celebrations. Feasts and all kinds of parties were held at every corner of the land of Israel. People made merry. People married as well and celebrated any event they could, and life was great in Samaria. But listen to what Isaiah had to say to Israel during that time. Israel had peace and prosperity. But Isaiah says to them, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, those are headbands, and their round tires like the moon," not the tires of a car, but but they are crescent-shaped ornaments that they put on themselves. The chains, of course, you know that. Those are necklaces or the pendants of the necklaces that they had. And the bracelets and the mufflers, again, not of a car, but mufflers, their veils or the scarves. The bonnets, headdresses, and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands. And the tablets, those are the perfume boxes and the earrings. The rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel. Those are the festive robes that they wore. And the mantles and the wimples, those are the cloaks. And the crisping pins, those are the handbags or the purses that they've accumulated. The glasses, those are the mirrors, and the fine linen, and the hoods or turbans, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Isaiah goes on to say, and instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, that's a rich robe, instead of that, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Why did Isaiah say this? Why did Isaiah prophesy this against Israel? Well, for one thing, because they were not right with God. For another thing, they still had the worship of the golden calves. If you recall the history of Israel, the northern kingdom of the land of Israel, Jeroboam the first, was the first king to decree that they were going to move the worship, the temples, they were going to move it from Jerusalem to Dan and other places. They didn't want their people to go cross the border into Judah to go to Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam the first decreed that the worship will be done in the northern island. The land was secure. The economy was up. Middle class and upper class were lavishing in great wealth and abundance and surplus of supplies. Life seemed very comfortable. And life seemed established. And life seemed stabilized. It was during this time that Jonah the prophet was called by God. Read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gunned down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the word of the Lord. And may he bless it in our hearing tonight. I want to give you three tantamount truths, statements in the narrative of Jonah chapter 1. Number one, the Lord gives a task. You see that here in verses 1 through 3. The Lord gives a task. The task giver is no other than the Lord himself. Never forget that. The task is given to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means my truth. God gives the task to Jonah to show the people of Nineveh, God's truth. Jonah was to arise and to go to Nineveh and show them the truth of God. Later on, you'll find that the people of Nineveh couldn't even discern their right hand from their left hand. And so Jonah was the perfect prophet to show them the mirror of God's word, the truth of God's word, so that they could discern right from wrong. Don't ever forget it. The Lord gives a task. The task giver is no other than the Lord himself. And the reason for the Lord's task is simply because their wickedness is come up before God. Their wickedness is come up before God. Now, we've seen this before. If you've been reading Genesis in our Sunday school class, we've seen this before in Genesis 4. We see Cain and Abel. And you know what happened there when Cain took up an item to kill his brother. And the blood splattered on the soil. And what did God say about that? The cry of the blood of your brother Abel has gone up into my nostrils. We've seen this before in Genesis 18. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was great because their wickedness was grievous. And God says, I will go down now. The same with what he said to Cain. I will certainly avenge your brother. here is what we see in this God, in this task-giving God, the Lord who gives a task. The Lord gives the task because He is a soul lover. He loves people. He loves the souls of men. That's why He gave the task to Jonah. Immediately we see the theme of the theology of Jonah here, and that is immediately shown to us here, that God is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God. He cares about people's souls. He cares that they would stop sinning. He cares that they would regard the God of heaven, that they would regard the one who created the universe. He cares about people's souls. Jonah draws his theology from Moses. You will recall in Exodus 34, Moses had already thrown the first set of the Ten Commandments. Because of his anger, his righteous indignation against the people who performed wicked acts while he was gone to see the Lord to get the Ten Commandments. Jehovah God is instructing him to do this and to do that while God is recreating or writing the second set of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant. I mean, imagine if you were Moses. You had just experienced a righteous indignation because the people you were called to lead were debauched and they were sinful, and you threw the Ten Commandments and it broke in 1,000 pieces. And here God is reminding him or instructing him, telling him as he is recreating the second set of the tables of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord is telling him, I am gracious. Okay. I am long-suffering. Okay. I got it. Got it. Got it. I am gracious. I am good. I am abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We often forget that we have a great task given by God. And equally we forget who is the giver of the task. I was reading the book of Mark in my devotional, and I was thinking, man, we sure are in a great economic increase in our land. People are happy about their jobs. People are so busy with their careers. People are so busy with all kinds of stuff. And it's easy for me as a preacher of the Word of God to just, you know what, just let them be. And it's easy for you as a minister. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you are a minister. You have a task that is given you by God. It's easy for us to just cruise on by because economy is up. And people are happy in their situations. But look at Jesus in Mark 6:34. What did he say? Jesus is concluding a ministry of healing at this time. In Mark chapter 6, his casting demons out of people who have been possessed. And at a conclusion of this ministry, this is what we see Jesus doing. Mark 6:34. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Why? Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. We see this compassion in Jesus, as we also see this compassion in the God who gave the task to Jonah. Jonah becomes a Tarshish goer, as God is the task giver. Jonah becomes a Tarshish goer. Why? Why does Jonah go to the opposite direction? We're told in geography that Tarshish is totally the opposite. If this is Israel, Nineveh is this way. Tarshish is this way, towards Spain. Why did Jonah go the opposite direction? Why does he leave away from the presence of God? Doesn't he know as a prophet that God is everywhere? It's amazing here that the narrative tells us that he wanted to leave away from the presence of God. It's amazing that when people disobey a direct command of God, they will become illogical. They will become unreasonable. He's the prophet of God. He knows he can get away from the presence of God, and yet he attempts it anyway. Why did Jonah become a Tarshish goer? Maybe because he's comfortable in the land of Israel? Maybe because he felt that his prophet ministry is established in the land? Maybe because he felt that it is inconvenient for him to go to Nineveh? Now, there are other reasons, I believe, because biblical records tell us that Nineveh was a cruel country. Maybe he was scared to go there because he doesn't want to become a victim of their cruelty. There are all kinds of reasons, but he's forgetting that the task giver is God himself. Which brings us to the second tantamount truth from this narrative. And that is, the Lord sends a tempest. Not only that the Lord gives a task, he is the one who sends a tempest. You see that in verses 4 through 10 of Jonah chapter 1. In mythology, there were many gods of the sea. And perhaps you know this also because it is a popular name. The more popular in our culture today is the god Poseidon. Now, we don't believe in that. But in Canaanite mythology, they believed in two gods of the sea. There's one called Yam, Y-A-M. He is, or he was, the deity of the primordial chaos and represents the power of the sea, untamed and raging. He is seen as ruling storms and the disasters they wreak, and was an important divinity to the maritime Phoenicians. There was also Lotan, meaning coiled. He was a servant of the god Yam, the sea god Yam. Lotan seems to have been prefigured by the serpent Temtum, represented in Syrian seals of the 18th through 16th century BC, and finds a later reflex in the sea monster called Leviathan, whose defeat at the hands of Yahweh, God, is alluded to in the biblical book of Job, as well as in Isaiah. These were the gods whom the mariners called to. Verse number 4, it is the Lord God Jehovah who sent the tempest. And the ship is now in danger of wreck. It was about to be broken. You also see there in verse 5, the seamen are now in despair. Not only that they see their ship in danger, the seamen are now in despair. They were afraid. They cried out unto his God, everyone unto his God. You also see in verse 5, the shipmen are now in disarray. In fact, they're getting thrown out overboard. In verse 5, ironically, you see the seer, the prophet, in deep sleep. In verse number 6, the shipmaster in dispute with the seer, with Jonah. What are you doing? You're falling asleep. Don't you realize what's going on? He is in dispute with the seer. And then verse number 7, we see the seamen decided to cast lots. And the lot fell upon Jonah. Verse number 8, we see the seamen urged him to tell them, what's up? What are you doing? Who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your job? Tell us what's going on. In verse 9, we see the seer divulged who he was and what he did. He said unto them, I am an Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I mean, this was the God who conquered Leviathan. This was the God who conquered all the other gods to whom these Phoenician mariners were praying unto. Verse number 10, the seamen became very, very afraid. They believed the word of the seer. They believed the words of Jonah. And then it brings us to the third tantamount truth tonight from this chapter. The Lord saves a tribe. Not only did the Lord give a task, He was the one who sent the tempest. And now we see in verses 11 through 16, it is the Lord who saves a tribe. The Lord saves a tribe of polytheists. The Lord is the one who regenerated them. The Lord is the one who converted them. Look at verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now they're crying to Jehovah. Now they're crying to the God of seer Jonah. You see the change of heart. You see the change of their action. They turned from the God of an idol. They turned from the God of the seas, small g gods, to the big G God, to the capital L-O-R-D God. They now turned to him and cried out unto them, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And look at verse 16. You see their conversion. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. I see here two elements of their conversion: the fear of God and their worship unto God. What a change. What a characteristic of a regenerated people, a regenerated tribe, a converted tribe. Now they fear the Lord exceedingly, and now they worship God, and they gave him a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. The irony here is this, that there were these polytheists who didn't believe in Jehovah, but held on firmly to the morality of murder. And here was one who believed in Jehovah, who blatantly had just disobeyed his God, and because of his disobedience, he would become now the cause for others' sin. It's very dangerous when a believer of God disobeys God. Can't you see that? But verse 16 is a record of an amazing conversion of a tribe of polytheists in the Old Testament. The two elements of conversion is very clear here for us. They feared the Lord. They turned from their idols. And they feared Jehovah and worshiped Him. I'd like to leave you with just a couple of applications for your consideration. Number one, Christian, has not God given you a task? How's it going? How's it going with God's task which was given you? You saw here in Mark, or Matthew rather, 9:36-38, Jesus again, at the conclusion of his healing ministry, he paused for a minute and gave a task to his disciples. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And here's the task given to the disciples. Pray ye therefore. How's it going? How's it going with that? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. Secondly, Christian, has not God given you a task as a mother, as a father, as a child? The task that is given in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What's all that fuss about? What is all that about? It's about this, that regularly you must, from day to day, in a regular basis, in fact, moment after moment after moment, in your house, in the street, in the marketplace, everywhere you go, you ought to teach your children the ways of the Lord. How are we doing that? There is no break from that. There is no semester break from that. Are we teaching the next generation the ways of the Lord in a constant, consistent manner? The time they wake up, the time they go to bed, you teach them. Everywhere they go. Always thinking about those thinking, teaching moments. How are we doing with that task? Lastly, Christian, the God of Jonah is a God of compassion. Now follow what I'm saying. If you claim him as your God, isn't it incumbent upon you to imitate him? You want to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Then start there at being compassionate. You will recall the lawyer was asking Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus, in his masterful ways of teaching, used the everyday life events, everyday life narratives that he probably heard in his towns during his public ministry. He used that event of one who was traveling from one town to another, and he was met by the thieves and evil people on the way, knocked him out of his donkey, stripped him of his clothes, stripped him of his money and clothes and wealth, left him half dead on the road. And who was the compassionate person who took care of this one who was mugged and robbed? It was one who lived in Israel. It was one who lived in Samaria, the Samaritan, from whence Jonah lived. If you want to be conformed to the image of God's Son, start there. As a compassionate person, do you love souls? Do you care for your neighbor's destiny? Do you care for your family member's eternal destiny? Start there. Show compassion, because God is compassionate. These are the three tantamount truths we find in Jonah chapter 1.